Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning.
Christ Church Kingwood is a Christ-centered church that seeks to proclaim the gospel in both word and deed by glorifying God and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us now as we worship together in the ministry of the word.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Good morning. All right, Acts 4, 23 through 31 is where we are today. Continuation from last week. I'm going to go ahead and read it. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you as always for opportunity to gather under the counsel of your word. Pray that it would go out with power, Lord, that we would be changed by the hearing of it, that it would challenge us, convict what needs to be convicted, affirm what needs to be affirmed, and that you would just continue to shape us, Lord, as your people, knit together in Christ, in love, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. All right. So for anyone who doesn't know me, I'm Matt. last week, if you were here last week, you may have caught Patrick's little blurb at the end, but I'm a junior elder, so that's my current title. That might change here. We'll see what happens after this sermon. But let's jump into this text, because this is a lot here, all right? So I want you all to do something. Picture this with me for a minute, all right? Put yourself in this frame of thinking. Imagine you've been holed up in a room with dozens of people for weeks, uncertain of what to do, where to go, concerned, waiting. Doubt could start to set in. Questioning yourself, is this truly God's will? And then like a bolt of lightning, a sudden shift, and God shows up in a big way. He made good on the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it's poured out on you and the company you keep. You've got words now that you did not know you had. You're speaking languages and dialects you're unfamiliar with. You're speaking like an oracle to a crowd of bewildered kinsmen, tying in ancient prophecies with a bizarre and exciting scene laid before everyone's eyes. And there's rejoicing and healing and redemption at hand. And then as sudden as the excitement came, the ruling parties of the day, along with their armed guards, show up. And they despise you, right? They view your words as heretical and false. They see you as an enemy of God, right? They want you subjugated to their authority, but you've got a huge audience that just watched God move mightily in your midst. And it wouldn't be like the best political move in that moment for these guys to make a play at beating you or worse off, putting you to death. So they give you a stern and solemn warning to no longer say the things you've been saying, to no longer proclaim the gospel of hope and redemption through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they let you go threatened but unharmed. Right? You tracking with this? This is us right now. We're thinking of ourselves in this position. Now, you got to remember, you've seen what they can do, right? Jesus was put to death by their request to Rome. They're obviously not all talk, right? I mean, there's historical evidence that they will follow through on their threats. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. But you've made it away safely and unharmed. It's a close call there. Crisis averted, right? Now, that's the setting in the verses today. So again, putting yourself in that position, what do you do next? What do you do? You might have just escaped the same fate that your Lord and Master suffered on the cross. What would you then ask of God? Spare me? Protect us? Smite our enemies? I mean, all these things could pretty easily come to mind, right? But no, what do they ask of God? Boldness. That's right, Daniel. Boldness. 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's skipping ahead a little bit, but I want you to keep the idea of asking God for boldness in mind as we unpack the rest of these verses. So back to 4:23, as Peter and John return to their friends, the fellow apostles, or the 120 in the upper room, or the 5,000 people saved at Pentecost, or some combination, they explain what took place and what was said to them. Now the reaction here is pretty astounding. Upon hearing the events that had just transpired, they lifted their voices together to God and said, I love this. They hear about this interaction with the priests and the temple guards, and they lift their voices together, unified in purpose, and begin to pray. Prayer. Now, don't miss the significance here of lifting their voices together. This isn't just a feel-good moment of camaraderie. This is the result of what Jesus petitioned the Father in John 17. We read in verses 20 through 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus prayed this over his disciples. And if you caught it on that first line, he also prayed that over us. Also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. This beautiful prayer that encompasses all of John chapter 17 is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It was a prayer that went out with power before the throne of God. And at this point in the story we're reading in Acts, it was being more and more realized by the disciples. And before Jesus' priestly prayer, he told them about the helper that would come, the Holy Spirit, that would remind them all, that would remind them of all that he had said. And then he prayed for their unity. And these two things are inseparable. The Spirit united them. The Spirit carried out Jesus' prayer for them. The Spirit still does that today with us. Thanks be to God. So back to Acts. The prayer that follows Peter and John's return is incredibly packed with depth and revelation about what they're seeing unfold before them. And how it starts, the first two words of this prayer, they really set the framework for everything that's happened up to this point. You know what those two words are? Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. This is how they address God in prayer, and it's really important. There's something powerfully realized in this title. He is Lord, and he is sovereign. And if you're unfamiliar with the word sovereign, it's really just a statement of absolute authority, that God acts according to his own will and purposes and intentions, that his plan unfolds as planned every single time. Every time. There's no guessing. There isn't a backup plan. There's no plan B. It's control over outcomes in a way that we likely can't fully comprehend. It's a sense of predetermining the outcome of events well ahead of those events ever taking place. And if that doesn't sit well with you, or you can't quite wrap your mind around all of that, that's okay. This is really not easy. And if you'd like to chat more about the implications behind God's sovereignty, let's grab some coffee and wrestle with it together. I'm around. So, open invite to anybody that's interested. So it goes without saying that there's some mystery, right, to this aspect of God's character, because we exist in points of time, right? Our scope is filtered through our experience, through the world around us, through the suffering and joy we experience in this life, but God is outside of time. He isn't bound to our limitation. God operates from the eternal, not the temporal. And in that eternal framing, God determined that Christ would be the sacrifice that redeems his people. It was the plan all along. The law was a guardian, but Christ was and is the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Definite plan. And so the disciples address God as sovereign Lord, and they continue with, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. There's an aspect of praise in this prayer. Interestingly enough, almost a psalm-like declaration, an acknowledgement that God created everything, and then the realization that even David's words in Psalm 2 are a product of God's divine will, that David spoke those words through the Holy Spirit. But even David, at the time, did not know the fullness of the implications of his own words being spoken through the Spirit. Let that reality sink in a little bit. To understand what's happening in these verses, we need to understand God's sovereignty. We need to take hold of this. We need to engage this. So they continue to quote Psalm 2, it's verses 1 through 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, David, he wrote these words 1,000 years before that moment in Acts. The disciples are seeing God's prophetic utterance through David had happened. And they're connecting all these dots now. It's starting to come together, right? The picture is coming in focus. They're living out and experiencing God's perfect will unfolding before their eyes. Now, we've already seen Peter make mention of the book of Joel. That's more dots connecting. Amid the chaos of the time between Jesus' crucifixion and Pentecost, that time of doubt, where they were left afraid and questioning God's plan and his timing, they weren't able to piece it all together. There was hope, right? Because they knew Jesus had resurrected, but the plan wasn't quite clear yet. The prayer continues. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here's the connection to that prophecy in Psalm 2. The Gentiles raging and the people's plotting in vain, it's Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman soldiers, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, the priests and the temple guards. They are seeing that the orchestration that took place for Jesus to end up crucified was not because the priests were that clever, or Pilate was that clever, right? Or Herod was that clever, or the Romans were that clever. He was not surprised by it. It wasn't a curveball for God that caused him to have to pivot his plans. He wasn't surprised and then just had to roll with what happened, make the best of something that went awry, right? No. It was God's hand at work all along. Planned out before the creation of the world. This is what it means to be predestined, ordained beforehand, ahead of Genesis. And the prophets and Jesus being born in a manger, God purposed redemption for his creation through the death of his son. God gave what was most precious to provide redemption for what he knew would be lost for us. And it was at a measurable cost. So even these despicable acts of each of these parties that led to Calvary were not outside of God's will or his sovereignty. These things had to take place because Jesus was, in fact, the anointed, the Christ. As Charles Spurgeon says in his commentary on Psalm 2, we shall not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm if we call it the Psalm of Messiah the Prince, for it sets forth as in a wondrous vision the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt his own son, and the ultimate reign of that son over all his enemies. So the point here is not just the excitement at seeing something prophesied being fulfilled. It's the hope and the assurance that comes from seeing God's perfect will and plan unfold exactly as he intended it to. It's the connection of, for truly in this city, and your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. These enemies arose against the Son of God because it was necessary. And Jesus knew this. He even wrestled with it. He wrestled with the immensity of what this meant in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And this was all in service of us seeing his Son, so that we would know the Father and be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. All these things were in service to that ultimate reality that Jesus came to redeem. So think of this. We talked through this idea before, and it applies amazingly well to these verses in Acts. Put yourself back in this time, right? You're one of the disciples following Jesus. If you were living in that time and you were a Jew, you were waiting for a Messiah. It was normal. That was probably everyday conversation that they were having. Let's talk about what this Messiah is going to look like. Let's talk about the Messiah that's going to liberate us from Rome and from oppression and tyranny and poverty and all these things. And your view of how that Messiah would look and act and what they would do would be in line with how David was viewed. A warrior king, right? Even a warrior poet. A liberator of the nation that would move with God's power to usurp all authority from the kings of the world and establish Israel as the dominant force and kingdom by which all of the kingdoms would be measured forever and ever, right? That's what they were waiting to see. That's what they wanted to see. That's what they had understood. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, hoping in Jesus being that Messiah, right, this incarnation of David's lineage, him being crucified, it pretty much destroys the perspective on who and what that Messiah would be. But as we read a few weeks back in Acts 3, Peter makes this Isaiah 53 connection. Peace is coming together, right? But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. They're seeing it. They're seeing it come to fruition. They're starting to realize that their view of who the Messiah was wasn't quite accurate, right? So you can see what's been unfolding for the disciples. They understood the Messiah was going to suffer. They now see the scope of redemption was far vaster than they had understood. God was orchestrating this all along. And it is with this new understanding and connecting of God's will being exacted that they continue their prayer. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And here we revisit this idea of boldness that we talked about earlier. And it's like they're saying, God, we now know that you are sovereign Lord of all. We have confidence now in your will. So if we can offer anything at all, anything, let us be bearers of your truth and boldness. And all glory and honor go back to Jesus, the name by which redemption and healing and signs and wonders are performed. So we spoke of God's sovereignty, right? And now we're talking about boldness, and I want to marry these ideas together, okay? Because there's causality here. Because of God's sovereignty, we are granted boldness. If not for God's will, enabling and predetermining all that would need to come to pass, we would be without hope, shrinking away in fear. We would be left in darkness, doomed to a fate of darkness. But thanks be to God, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Can you take hold of that? Can you press that into the depths of your heart and your mind and revel in what God has done to free you? This is how they were able to ask for boldness in the face of persecution. Not that it was in them, but they knew what God had done. They knew what his sovereign hand had done. They were experiencing it. You know the song lyrics we often sing? Look what God has done. He redeemed us with his blood. We were lost and dead in sin. He came for us. That's the mood here in Acts. Settle into that a little bit. God granted his Holy Spirit to indwell his people, undeserved. There's no qualifications, just grace, a predestined grace, a sovereign hand act of mercy and kindness. That's the power at work in God's church in Acts. And the same power at work today. So we come back full circle to the question. You guys remember the question? What would you ask of God? That might be a hard question for some of us. I mean, perhaps you feel like you're barely hanging on, overwhelmed with circumstances in your life. Petitions to God are feeble, frequent. God, just help me. I need help. Or the veil of circumstances just keeps you from engaging God in prayer altogether. Or things are going well and you don't feel the pressing need to ask anything. Or they're going so well, you just find yourself thanking God for his goodness. Perhaps you're distracted from the question altogether and it just doesn't come up in your day-to-day. So I'll ask it again, and I'll ask that you ask yourself this as you go about your days and your weeks. What would you ask of God? If you were being threatened by enemies that could do you real physical harm, what would you ask of God? I think if we're being honest with ourselves, boldness to proclaim his word isn't hitting super high on the list of requests for most of us. After all, needs are plentiful and life can be a struggle to get through without the added weight of ministry. We may not find ourselves challenged with the expectation of being ministers of reconciliation as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians. But friends, that is the call. That's the call. We need to be reminded of it. And the hope is that it wouldn't be compulsion that drives us to walk that way, but love. Look what God has done. He adopted us in love. We were orphans without hope, now his children. Now, I'm making some bold assertions here about boldness, that in this context, it does equate to ministry as the church, right? And I want to dispel any misconceptions about what I mean when I talk about boldness and ministry. I'm not saying each of us needs to stand up here and preach a sermon. I'm not saying we need to find a street corner and hold up a sign calling people to repent. It's not what we're talking about, all right? We're talking about boldness that enables you to be available wherever you may find yourself to speak of what God has done. Acts 4:20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We're talking about a boldness that loves in practice, a boldness that desires Christ to be magnified above all else, a boldness that doesn't shrink away from conflict or opposition, but answers with humility and meekness, a boldness that allows us to know and be known. It's not of this world. It's not being brazen and aggressive. It's not political or idealistic. It's from God. And when the world sees that boldness on display in God's people, they see Jesus Christ. And when they see Jesus, they see the Father. It all comes together, right? A boldness that pushes out fear, because we know that our God upholds the cosmos and that he is working all things, even the chaos of sin, together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. So further introspection time. Ask yourselves where you need that boldness in your life. At work, school, marriage, as a parent, as a child, as a friend. Where do we need wisdom to speak truth in love? Where do we lack this boldness? You see, the thing about being bold for the sake of the gospel is that it's actually God's will for us. You know what happens when you ask according to God's will? Any guesses? 1 John 5:14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That's what happens when you ask according to God's will. He grants it. And that may bring some further apprehension for some of us. I mean, if you ask God to grant you boldness to speak his word, it seems like he's more than willing to grant that request. And that's exactly what happens to the believers in Acts that request God grant them boldness. At the end of this chunk of verses here in 31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Request granted. The Spirit of God, coupled with the Word of God, produced a united prayer among the church, and God immediately answered. The request was inherently selfless, right? It's boldness for the sake of the world, not for them, right? That was at peril to themselves. It's for the sake of the hearer. Grant boldness for the sake of those who will hear our words. The disciples' lives made forfeit for the sake of the gospel. That's the call. And it's a big ask, I think, for our very limited scope. Say, give up my life? live as though I'm already dead to sin and alive to Christ? It requires a faith that God grants his people. And so what do? We ask. And we continue to ask. God, grant us boldness. Teach us to walk. Guide our steps. Let us walk like those who walked before us, laying down our own desires and seeking after you. After all, that is our reasonable service of worship before our holy God. So the challenge here stands. Ask yourself what you would ask of God. If it isn't to be used to continue to proclaim his word to a dying world, then ask yourself why. That kind of introspection and self-examination can yield such amazing fruit if we'd ask. And that's all it takes sometimes, is just asking the question. Like David, Lord, search my heart. Ask, pray, seek. Because friends, our hope is in Christ, our assurance is in Christ, and our eternity is set in Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, empowered by God to walk in boldness, knowing that our God has sovereign power over all things, and he is with us, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, as your church, pray you would spark that desire to see your word go forth, Lord. That you would use us as individuals and corporately to be those who proclaim. That you would enable us, Lord, that your spirit would abide, and that we would be equipped for every good work that you have prepared beforehand, Lord. That we would desire to seek and follow after your will above all else. We thank you, Lord, that you will surely do these things. Pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' name.
Praise God for whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for worshiping with us through the preaching of God's Word. We exist to glorify God by making disciples. We would love to have you join us in person as we gather together on Sundays at 10 a.m. at the Covenant Preparatory School on Hamblin Road in Kingwood, Texas. To learn more about Christ Church Kingwood, visit our website at christchurchkingwood.org.
Amen.